Well, last week we started Galatians. Chad did an introduction to Galatians, but we knew that this week pretty much half the church wouldn't be here tonight. So we thought, well, let's do something else. We'll do a one-off and then we'll come back to Galatians next week. So Chad will really get us into the text of Galatians next week. So this is just a sermon on one verse. Just doing one verse tonight. And that verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." This is something that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he urged them to speak to one another in ways that are appropriate for the situation at hand. You know, some people need stern, no-nonsense words if that situation calls for it. Some people need real encouragement. They need to be heartened. And some people need others to step in and lift their burdens for them. When we see brothers and sisters in the church struggling with life, we're moved. And we want to help, right? We want to help when we see people struggling. But we don't always know how to do it. And problems arise when we use the wrong verbal tools for the job at hand. So, for example, what if somebody who says they're part of the community, they're part of the church, they're part of the body, yet they're never available to serve, and they're never available to help anybody. They're always gone, they're always doing other things. They're always indulging their own interests. And they're really more concerned with having fun than with the health and activity of the body. What do you do? What do you say to such a person? Do you encourage them? "Hey man, you only live once. Follow your passions. You know, you do what you want to do. Live your best life now." No, I don't think so. I think in that case, the best way to help, the most fitting word for the situation, might be a hard conversation. Where you say, "Man, I love you. I do. I really love you. You say you're with us and part of this body, but you don't intentionally make yourself available for the things that we're doing in the life that we live together, because there are many other things that you would rather do." But what if someone else says, "You know, I really don't believe that I have anything to offer to this church. I don't really have anything that I can give. I'm scared to death of doing things wrong and making a mess and people being mad at me." The last person that you want putting themselves forward for something is me, because I'll mess it up. And so I just mask it over with a whole bunch of busyness and doing other things. What do you say then? Now it's a different conversation, right? It's probably one that's less confrontational and more designed to help that person overcome their lack of confidence. This is where encouragement is needed, as Paul says. Or what if a man suddenly loses his job, just out of the blue, he's let go and loses his job and has no immediate way to support himself or his family? What do you do? What's the right thing to say? What's the right way to help? Do you give him a verbal kick in the pants? You know, like, "Hey man, you need to get on top of this or your family's going to starve." That doesn't seem like it would help much. Or do you encourage him, but offer no help? Like, "Hey, you can do this. We're with you. You know, good luck." Probably not. More than likely, the right way to help is to figure out how to meet immediate needs, how to step in and get involved. So Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And one of the things that complicates this is that we can tend to have a favorite approach to problems, kind of a go-to plan for each problem that we encounter. So if your bent is to challenge, 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 that's what you probably bring to each situation, because you're convinced that just by digging in and applying some discipline, anybody can rise to that next level. Anybody can get out of the pit they're in. But for some people, that just doesn't work. And in the end, they just kind of feel beat down like a failure because they don't attain. Or you might approach every situation by looking for ways to step in and help, when the best thing might be to let that person struggle a little bit so that they can grow in the struggle. You let them take a little bit of responsibility where they can. Or your bent might be encouragement, and you're a fantastic encourager. People love to be encouraged by you. But when somebody needs to be taken to task because they're causing serious problems, you don't really have anything to say because you really only encourage. You're a nice guy, but you're kind of ineffective in that situation. So instead of going with our bent, what we're comfortable with, we need the Lord's wisdom to discern what the situation really calls for and then speak what's called for. Does that make sense? All right, so let's look through these three parts, these three groups that Paul is talking about. So the first one is admonish the idle. In one translation, it's admonish the loafers. Admonish the loafers. These are people who are neglecting their duties in the community and living in idleness at the expense of others. And what comes to mind for us is probably deadbeat dads or guys who would rather live off the government than get a job, things like that. But I want to suggest that the idols or the loafers are also those who willfully refuse to do what they know to be right. They willfully refuse to do the thing that they know they should. They know the good to do within the community, but they just simply won't do it. One commentator says a more accurate translation is, admonish the antisocial. Admonish the antisocial. Because we're a community. And those who willfully don't pull their weight, that means that other people have to take that weight upon them. If somebody won't fulfill their obligations within the community, then others suffer by having to take that upon them. I'll tell you about a time that I was admonished and needed it. Many of you know that I was a camp counselor for 5 summers all through when I was in college. And the very first summer, I had a blast, and I planned to go back and be a counselor again, and I was really looking forward to it. And about a month before I was supposed to report to camp, they sent out the roster for the staff who would be there during the summer. And when I looked at it, I realized that one of the female counselors was somebody that I knew, somebody that I had met at the camp when I was a camper. And I liked her a lot, and she liked me a lot at the time, when I was 15. And I was convinced that this must really mean something. Like, this was evidence of the will of God in effect in the world, right? To bring together two young people who had been unfairly separated by time and distance. But when I got to camp, I discovered that she had a boyfriend. And what's worse is that boyfriend also came to camp to be a counselor. Well, I was disgusted. I was unhappy about the whole thing. I went from believing in God's will in the world to living in a godless, senseless universe in just about 3 weeks. And I was so immature and so angry that I wouldn't interact with boyfriend, whose name was Josh. I wouldn't interact with him. I'd find ways to not talk to him. I'd find ways to not have to work with him. And I would refuse his help. I really wanted nothing to do with him. And I didn't know if he noticed, and I didn't really care. But other people noticed. And suddenly, my friends weren't really sure how to relate to me. Because Josh was actually a really nice guy. And I actually wasn't. And one day after some time, one of my friends said, "You know, you're not really the same person that I worked with last summer." And in that moment, I realized that I was a jerk. I was a jerk. And I asked God for forgiveness, and I wrote Josh a letter apologizing for my behavior to him. And I said that if he could forgive me, I'd really like to get to know him and perhaps become friends. And that's what happened. In fact, we became very good friends. And when he married that girl a couple of years later, I went to their wedding. And just before that time, I met Dawn, And I went back to believing in the will of God in the world again. Right? And on the day that we got married, Josh was a groomsman standing up for me in my wedding. But it took somebody admonishing me to get me to see just how far off I was and just how childish I had been. Encouragement wouldn't have done it. Other friends had tried that. I really needed what one commentator calls a note of disapproval. I needed to hear a note of disapproval. I needed to feel that disapproval given in love to fulfill my obligation to the camp community. Because I was really hurting the staff community by my behavior. Admonition is hard to give because you might give it with too much heat, you know? You might give it with just a little too much oomph behind it. And instead of a note of disapproval, it comes off as anger or irritation and exasperation. And the admonition doesn't hit home because the other person is just reeling from the intensity. It's also hard to give because if we're self-aware, we know that we are not right 100% of the time, right? We don't read every situation accurately. We're not all-knowing. We've been wrong before. Maybe there's information that we don't have. Maybe we've read the situation entirely wrong. And so instead of admonishing, we hold back. So how can we give admonition well? Well, I'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. The next point that Paul talks about is encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Another way to translate this is comfort the little-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. Comfort the little-souled. In a men's meeting a couple of years ago, I talked about the virtue of magnanimity. And the Greek word means to be great-souled. Or high soul. This is somebody who's self-sufficient and self-confident. He's Aristotle's ideal man, someone who claims much and deserves much. So you take someone like that, somebody who's full of confidence and comfortable in their own skin. So imagine somebody like that, and then go 180 degrees to the polar opposite side of the Greek word, and you have the faint-hearted. You have exactly what Paul is talking about here. You have the little-souled. This is someone who looks at themselves and sees nothing but inadequacy. Nothing but inadequacy. They don't want to step into something outside their comfort zone because they're sure they'll fail. The game is rigged against them. They've tried. They've put themselves out there before. And they're not going to do it again, only to fall on their face. And Paul says these people need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged. They need to feel like they count in the body of Christ. That others see them and believe that they have a place in the body. That they already make a valuable contribution to the body just by being in it. Not because of anything that they do, but just because God has included them in the body of Christ. They already make a valuable contribution. And if you admonish these people because they're not measuring up, you can do real damage. Because they already believe that they don't have anything to offer. And now they're being harangued for not offering anything. It just creates a compounding spiral all the way down. You know, courage is the only virtue that you can't fake. You can't fake real acts of courage. And so if we can encourage these people, the little soul, to do small acts of courage, small brave acts, they'll begin to see, hey, I can do these things. I can do these things. And they'll begin to do more of those things. They'll grow in confidence. This kind of thing is very important in the development of our kids. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm with somebody who's down or who's just insecure in their life and they're kind of like a drooping flower, I know that for me, when I encourage them, all of a sudden it's like they're infused with rain and sunshine and they lift high and they're just full of great joy. That's what happens when I encourage people. Is that what happens when you encourage people? Maybe not. That's not really what happens when I encourage people either. So, how can we encourage better? Well, I'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. Last point. Finally, Paul says, help the weak. Help the weak. And the weak are those who, for whatever reason, simply need the support of other people. Usually in terms of tangible help, physical help. In a couple of Paul's other letters, the weak refers to those who have kind of oversensitive consciences. But I don't think that's what Paul means here when he says help the weak. I think what Paul envisions by the weak is very close to what other parts of Scripture means by the poor and the needy. Being poor in the Bible is not always about not having money, but it's about not having the capacity to meet the demands of life. It's just not having the wherewithal to really fully function in life. And the church is to bear them up and to support them in their time of need. That's what the verb means, is to bear up and support. And it makes me think in Exodus 17, when the Israelites are at war, whenever Moses would raise his hand to God, the Israelite army would prevail. But whenever he lowered his hand, the army would start to lose. And it says in verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on each side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So we're told that Moses' hand became weary. He was weak. He was weak. And Aaron and Hur came alongside him and held up his hands. They supported him. They bore him up in his weakness, and Israel prevailed because of it. And quite often in our life as a church, we need to come alongside folks who don't need a note of disapproval and who don't need a confidence-building shot in the arm. They need money, and they need food, and they need gas in the car, and they need brothers and sisters to come alongside them and bear them up in tangible ways. Does that make sense? And Paul says, help the weak. But of course, that raises questions for how long, to what extent, and when should we expect them to get back in the driver's seat of their life? And I'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. Well, wait, actually, we're at the end of the sermon. So, again, going back to 5:14, Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Paul's described three kinds of situations where an individual or a group is not contributing to the ongoing life of the community because they're loafing or antisocial, or because they're little souled, or because they've been sidelined by some kind of trauma. And he's described three ways of talking to these folks: sounding a note of disapproval, comforting and reassuring, and speaking through helpful action. And underlying all of these ways of speaking is our call to patience. It's our call to patience. And when we think of patience, we should think of God's own patience toward his people. God's patience to his people. How does God describe himself? In Exodus 34, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, when we think about the kinds of people that Paul's talked about in this verse, we're not talking about bad people. We're not talking about bad people. We're not talking about rebellious folks who glory in sin and who need to be rebuked sharply. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people in the community who, for various reasons, aren't contributing to the body and need help so that they can. And we want to help, but we ourselves are on the way and following Jesus and being conformed to his character. We're not done cooking. So how do we not make problems worse by the way in which we try to help? Well, that's why Paul says being patient toward them all. And people can feel patience coming from someone else. You can feel when somebody is patient with you. And you can feel when somebody is impatient with you as well, right? I know when we say to our kids, you know, like, I am running out of patience with you. Well, you know, the truth is that the patience tank was empty about 10 miles ago. And you're not even really running on fumes anymore. You've already run out of patience. To put it mildly, our Lord puts up with a lot from us, right? The Lord puts up with a lot from us. I think of Chad's sermon from Easter, if you had a chance to hear it, how Jesus met his disciples up on the mountain, his disciples who had always been kind of C students anyway, and then in Jesus' hour of greatest need, deserted him to save their own skin. And when he gathered them together on the mountain, he didn't tear into them. He didn't lecture them. He didn't let them know how disappointed he was in them. He didn't make them feel like impossible failures. It says that some even doubted right there seeing him. And Chad reminded us, Jesus wasn't bothered by that. Instead, he gave them a job. He gave them a job. And that job's in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. That's patience. I'm with you always. I'm here for you. I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. I want the Father's best for you. What a tremendous thing it is to have a smiling heart in your corner. Amen. That's what our Lord is for us. And that's what he calls us to be for each other, whether we admonish or whether we encourage or whether we help. Amen. Amen.